Let us turn over in the scriptures together to the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, the 6th chapter, our scripture reading and lesson for today. Beloved of the Lord, Daniel in the lion's den is surely a familiar and favorite story to a great many people, young and old alike. Indeed, it's one of the best love stories that we find anywhere. And maybe this isn't one of the scriptures which instantly comes to mind. When we think of the Lord's Supper, you might wonder, for instance, what can possibly be gleaned from this 6th chapter of the book of Daniel that will help us in our communion meditation. But let's take a careful look at it and see what we find there. I'd like to draw out of this passage, this chapter, just three points to think about as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the first point is this. It has to do with persecution. The Bible tells us, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And again, it's not might suffer, but will suffer. This is something such people can expect. Of course, not all will suffer the same kind of persecution. Not all will suffer to the same degree. Yet there is a clear biblical principle, one that has been amply demonstrated throughout the running centuries, and it's namely this. Godly living in this fallen world leads to persecution. If they hated me, said the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples, they're also going to hate you. You know, when hypocrites are found out and ridiculed for what they do, that is, when it's found out that they are pretenders and nothing more, they often speak of what happens to them as persecution as well. They call that persecution. Ah, but of course, there's a major difference here. The hypocrite is easily discovered, isn't he? All one has to do, if anyone suspects the hypocrite, is open a few closet doors and a host of shameful skeletons come tumbling out. Because that really is what the life of the hypocrite is all about. Trying to fool other people. Trying to look good on the outside when in fact he's rotten to the core on the inside. So in discovering the life of a hypocrite, the investigation is really pretty easy. Moreover, what happens to the hypocrite can hardly be called persecution. That's not the right word. Because any fallout that might come to the hypocrite from being found out, from being exposed, well, it's not persecution. Justice, perhaps. But who in his right mind is going to call such fallout persecution? The godly man or woman, however, if truly godly and walking the paths of genuine righteousness, is a veritable challenge to the would-be persecutor. How, for instance, do you bring a charge of any substance against a person like that? It's pretty difficult. Such was the predicament that the persecutors of Daniel were in, and we see that here in Daniel chapter 6. Look, for instance, at verses 4 and 5. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Notice the governors and satraps had to make up a law. There wasn't one. They had to make one up in opposition to the law of God and then get the king to sign it in order to get Daniel to do something contrary to the law of the land. Now, would that be true also of us? Are we so above reproach that the enemies of Christ are forced to be creatively resourceful and innovative in order to bring any charge against us? Are we so like Christ that for envy and malice they would even want to do that? Do we, beloved, so delight in the law of the Lord and walk in all his ways that our persecutors could ever be brought to shame for their false accusations against us? And do we count it an honor to suffer for Christ so that anybody would ever ask, is there anything in our life whereby they would ask a reason for the hope that they see within us? Now, these are important questions with which each of us ought to address his or her own soul. Let the Christian be careful how he lives. Let him watch his own life very carefully. Not as unwise, but as wise, the Bible says. Walking circumspectly, that is very, very carefully, making the most of every opportunity, for so it is that he lives out his life for Christ and bears faithful testimony to the Savior whom he seeks to serve. Well, that's the first thing. Let's go on to a second point here. Someone might ask, well, what great and wonderful thing should I do in order to show my faithfulness to the Lord? What spectacular thing can I do? What exceptional thing? What outstanding thing to show people that I really am indeed a Christian, that I belong to the Lord, that I have a hope which others might, if they knew about it, ask about for themselves? What special thing is it above everything else that I need to do? Now, congregation, this is totally the wrong question to ask. It's based on an utter misunderstanding of our situation and of our high calling in Christ. We live in an age of the spectacular, don't we? We live in an age of excessive manipulation, clever marketing, people trying to impress one another so that somehow it's to their own advantage in doing so. Everything has to be outstanding, doesn't it? This kind of thinking, so characteristic of the world, has also in recent years crept into the church, and it has influenced the way we do things in our own generation. The church, so much of the church at least, has come to accept that she must always think in terms of, well, signs and wonders, spectacular events and huge numbers of people, whatever it is that we have or can do that will impress others. Or if she doesn't do that, she won't have any effective testimony or outreach before the eyes of a watching world, but will constantly just be spinning her wheels, as we say. That is, doing busy work but never really getting anywhere, never advancing, never moving ahead, never progressing. And the church, if she's in such a state as that, well, she's doomed ultimately to colossal failure. And this essentially is what many people think, isn't it? This is what many Christians have come to think. It's not as if Christ is building his church. No, they view it as somehow we are building his church. Therefore, what we do is the significant thing. This is what really makes the difference. So either we do all the right things and in the right way, and we're going to get credit for that, or we're not going to do those things, and we're going to be to blame, and ultimately it's going to be our fault for all these people who, because we didn't do all the right things, have not made it into heaven. But I'll tell you something. This is one of the devil's most effective weapons to destroy the church when we start thinking like that. This emphasis, that's what it is, an emphasis on the spectacular, the emphasis on worldly greatness. Why? Because it has crippled the church's witness and left her paralyzed. Whatever other things this kind of thing may have produced in the church, this kind of thinking, more people growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord isn't one of them. Now, there are those who say to us, of course, well, what about Moses? What about all the exciting and spectacular things that he did before Pharaoh and before his sorcerers or the practitioners of black magic? What about that? What about Elijah on Mount Carmel? Remember that great trial by fire? Certainly it was spectacular. If anything else, it was surely that. What about the very spectacular and extraordinary things that happened at Pentecost and, for that matter, all through the book of Acts? Isn't this evidence that the church is alive? Isn't this what we ought to be reaching out to and looking for again in our own day, that the church might show herself to be alive? And the answer is no, believer, it isn't. We must never take what God has done in history, the exceptional things for whatever purpose he did them, and seek to make them normative in our lives, as if this is what we're supposed to be doing every day. We must not think that we have to do the spectacular things, you know, those real eye-poppers that get people's attention, or assume that we have failed to serve the Lord if somehow we have not so arrested the attention of men. Consider Daniel. Look at verses 10 through 13. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he was not acting in ignorance. He knew that this law had been signed. What did he do? He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. I wonder how fast in their excitement they ran to his house, possibly tripping over themselves, hardly waiting to get there. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king had to acknowledge that, of course. He answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter." So they answered and said before the king, "That Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. I want you to notice that being faithful on this occasion did not require doing some extraordinary thing, but simply continuing to do the same common and very ordinary things which had always been done. What did Daniel do? He prayed. That's all he did. He prayed. Besides, of course, the other regular duties and common acts of righteousness, that was it. Daniel prayed. Why did he pray with his windows open toward Jerusalem, do you think? Was it to be seen of men like the hypocrites? No, in this case, the hypocrites would have closed their windows. Or maybe kept them open so the men could see that they weren't praying. Because, you see, that's the thing with the hypocrite. He's only living and acting to impress men anyway. Whereas the true believer is concerned to impress and serve the true and living God. Daniel prayed with his windows open, rather, and he did this 3 times a day. Why? Because in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7, this is the kind of prayer God had promised to answer with his blessing. This wasn't just a custom that Daniel had come up with on his own. He was able to turn to the scriptures, to something that God had already revealed, and he wanted to do this according to what God said. And that, after all, is what Daniel really wanted. He wanted the blessing and favor of God. He was not looking for the approval or the accolades of men. Let me ask you something. Do you pray each and every day? Do you study the scriptures regularly? Not simply read them, but meditate upon what you read. Do you have family devotions? Is this something that's important to you and you desire to maintain? Do you come to church every Sunday, twice if you're able to, and make diligent use of these means of grace? In other words, you seek not only to attend, but to be attentive, to be involved. I'm not trying here to compare you to what other people do, but looking rather at what it is you have, what it is you possess. Do you give generously, taking in view what it is you have to give? Are you honest and earnest in your labors at home, at work, or at school? Do you talk to other believers about the things of the Lord and try to encourage them in their walk with the Lord? Do you delight when you see them built up in Christ? Do you sorrow and feel sadness when you see them slipping and backsliding? Do you talk also to unbelievers about what great things the Lord has done for you, and the fact that he has showered you with such love and compassion? Now, I can tell you, none of these things will ever be considered spectacular. This isn't the sort of thing that's going to be written up in the newspapers. But this kind of thing, as common and ordinary as it may seem, this is all-weather Christianity. And doing these things, more than all the spectacular things, the mighty, wonderful things we can think of, these are the kinds of things that will show men that we belong to the Lord, and that Christ himself is living and reigning in us and transforming us from the inside out. These are the things, you see, that make us fruitful. These are the things that make us ready, willing, and able to serve the Lord in season and out of season. These are the things that help us to fulfill our ministry and to complete all that God has called us to in Christ Jesus. Well, it doesn't sound very exciting to me, you say. There's nothing particularly exceptional or extraordinary in anything of that. Well, that's what daring to be a Daniel is, you see. It's not doing the exceptional, extraordinary, spectacular things. It's just being faithful in what God has given us to do. It's serving the Lord in all our common and ordinary duties and continuing in those things, being faithful in those things, even if men don't approve, even if they're openly hostile to the way that we live. But there's also here a third point that I'd like to bring out. There are people who look to see what God is doing in the world, to see what he's doing for his own people particularly, but again, they're looking only at the big sensational things. Now here, I'm trying to come at this from the other side, I'm not talking about the Christian now who's looking to impress others with things that he might do, those spectacular things, but I'm looking at it now more from the point of the view of the world, the unbeliever himself as he looks at the church, and he's looking to see what great things he can find that God is doing. If God is doing something, the unbeliever thinks, well, surely it must be big. That's what they think. If something is small, on the other hand, well, that surely indicates that the Lord's hand isn't in it. This isn't something that God is doing. And if only the big things that really impress men ever really count, this is all that's worth looking at and considering to the unbelieving mind. But we need to consider, after all the spectacular events on Mount Carmel, remember that great trial by fire? That's what Elijah began to think as well. He began to think in the same worldly, rather unbelieving way, that if God is in something, it has to be big. It has to be mighty. It has to be spectacular. His fireworks have to be greater and better and more impressive than everybody else's. Now, that's what he saw in Mount Carmel. Now he's assuming that this is the way it has to be. But then when he looked for the Lord in the wind and earthquake and fire, assuming, as they say, that these had to be the things in which the Lord would reveal himself, because this is what he experienced, this is what he found, this prophet of God, Elijah, learned one of the most important lessons of his entire life. He learned that sometimes, oftentimes in fact, the big things are not the common means whereby God communicates to men. He learned that more often than not, it's in a gentle whisper that the Lord speaks to us. And if we don't listen, if we don't look for the Lord in the little things that happen, if we don't listen to him in that still small voice which speaks, then we're going to miss a whole lot of what he's saying. We're going to miss a whole lot of what he's showing us. Things that are spiritually profitable to us. How often Jesus directed our attention to the little things. To the birds, for instance, and how they are fed, in spite of the fact that they neither sow nor reap nor gather the grain into barns. How often he challenged us to think about the flowers, which neither toil nor spin, yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. These tiny little things that we can so easily overlook or miss them altogether. Sometimes God is telling us things in an earthquake, all right, and especially did he do so at Mount Sinai and again at Mount Calvary. This was God's way of grabbing, as it were, the attention of men to show them what was so special about these monumental historical events. Sometimes he's speaking to us in a mighty rushing wind, as for instance at Pentecost. Sometimes he is in a great fire, spewing out his warnings for the judgment to come, as he did so forcefully in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. God forbid that we should ever discount these great events. We do need to consider them. And yet those great events, those big things in history, are exceptional. They happen once and never again. Most of the time, God reveals himself to us in the little things. And in the life of a believer, it's not these great, exceptional things that he does, but being faithful. Just being faithful to the commandments of the Lord, seeking to walk before God in holiness and godliness, and taking each step according to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is what shows believer and unbeliever alike, here is a man of God. Here is someone who's being transformed from the inside out. He is different because God is making him different. It's a still small voice. But those who are closest to such a saint as that say it's God who makes the difference. Now, what did the Lord do to deliver Daniel? Well, let's go on in our study here, verses 21 to 24. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found in him, because he believed in his God. Now this isn't to say that every time a Christian is in trouble or is persecuted, that it's always going to work out just exactly this way. But the point is, the Lord is able to look after his people, and in this case, Daniel was to be freed from the lion's den, and we're told why, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces, notice, before they ever came to the bottom of the den. Those were pretty hungry lions, voracious. They saw the meal falling down, and they were already working at it. before it hit the ground. What the Lord did, I want you to notice, was nothing more than to shut the mouths of those lions. He sent his angel, and this was the task of the angel, to shut the mouths of the lions. For a time, the Lord took away their hunger, we might say. And when they no longer feel hunger, they're not on the attack. Oh, it was quite enough to show that the Lord was there all right in the lion's den with Daniel. And it became even more obvious when he made the same lions hungry again in a moment, when he made them eat up Daniel's accusers and their families. There's no question, when all of a sudden the lions aren't hungry at all for any reason, and now they're desperately hungry only moments later, clearly this is the hand of God's providence. But I want you to note this carefully. Just as Daniel's faithfulness, on the one hand, didn't require something extraordinary for him to do, so God's deliverance of his servant, on the other hand, didn't require anything spectacular either. There's no heroic act here. I wonder how many armchair critics there were then, as there are today, who would try to find some kind of explanation for all this. How the lions weren't hungry when Daniel was there, but how suddenly they got very hungry when his enemies were there. Daniel drugged the lions, perhaps. He had something hidden in his pocket. He threw it out to them, and as soon as they sniffed it, they fell asleep. Or he knocked them all out with a hammer. Maybe in another pocket he kept a hammer. Or perhaps he managed to muzzle them all, or simply hypnotize them before they could eat him alive. I tell you, these explanations are far more fantastic than what really happened. Do we not see the hand of God in this providence? Do we not hear as well his gentle whisper? God was with Daniel in shutting the mouths of the lions. That's a lesson that is surely clear here. He's with us today too, so that not even a hair can fall from our head, believer, without his working even that together with everything else that he's doing in our life for our good. The Lord is with us in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. What is the supper? What is it about? It's a commemorative feast. Do this, said Jesus, in remembrance of me. And you remember last week, that was what we looked at. What it means to do this in remembrance of what Christ has done. The supper is a gentle whisper, if you like, reminding us of Calvary's earthquake. The earthquake came to get the world's attention, to say that there was something special about what was going on at Calvary. Now the Lord still reminds us, but he reminds us with more of a gentle whisper, and he brings it back to our minds. We embrace it in our hearts. When Jesus was offered up on the cross, Matthew tells us, the earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised again to life. I can tell you, nothing in all the annals of time has so transformed men from the inside out, or has so altered our behavior for good, as the offering up of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Here is the pivotal point of history. Here is the very event that gives meaning and purpose to everything else that happens. And whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming, the Bible says, the Lord's death. We are celebrating all that he achieved by his death for such undeserving sinners as we are until he comes again. This celebration of the supper won't be written up, as they say, in the newspapers. It won't be reported on television. And yet, just as surely as God was with Daniel in the lion's den, so he's with us today, sealing to us all the benefits of the gospel and feeding our souls on Christ, whom we receive by faith, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's how God, in his word, is pleased to describe what he's doing in us, what he's doing with us, what he's doing for us. He's conforming us ultimately to the image of Christ. Not simply that we might be with him, though that's a glorious part of it, but that we might be like him, that we might be made suitable to him. Please note that the Holy Supper is not for the strong, but for the weak, for sinners to whom God has granted true faith and repentance unto life. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, therefore, we are not acknowledging that we are strong. We're not acknowledging that there is something superhuman about us. We're not saying that we're better than everyone else. We're not saying that we have something of ourselves to offer. We're confessing, rather, what sinners we really are. We are confessing how much we need the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness, how we have nothing apart from Him, and no hope except for Him. It's not a spectacular thing in any way what we're doing here today. There's nothing here that's ever going to impress anybody of the world, no matter how long and hard they look at it. And it's not a spectacular display of God's presence and power in our midst. What we're doing here is very simple, very ordinary. But the Lord Himself has ordered this. He has provided it for our good. He has provided it to remind us of all that He has done for us in Christ Jesus, to remind us of what He is doing for us now and will yet do for us until Christ Jesus comes again. What a glorious God is this, that He's pleased to change our lives. And this is our witness before the eyes of a watching world, that they should see a people who have not simply adopted a philosophy or an idea or embraced some great notion, secret to others, but made known to God's own people. No, what's different is that the Lord Himself is pleased to change us, to take out our heart of stone, to give us a heart of flesh, to pour out His Spirit upon us, that we might be changed, as I say, from the inside out, that our lives might so be transformed that all we want is Christ, to live as Christ, and to die as gain because we go to be with Him.